Good morning. It's good to see you all.
Praise the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would be with us as we are present, a few of us in the building, the rest of us assembled electronically so that we can see and hear at least. And while we may be in our homes and we might be scattered over several cities, at least we are still before your presence in heaven. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Glorify the Lord Jesus in our midst. These things are not beyond your capability just because we're physically scattered. We pray that Christ would be glorified here. We ask this of you. In the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, our New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Most of you can probably quote it, but we'll read it. In fact, I'm going to back up to verse 16 to give us a kind of a run up to the passage. So let's hear Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through the conclusion of the chapter. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed. This is page 852 in the back of the hymnal. And we'll use this ancient confession to confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I keep noting, and I don't think I've ever mentioned this, but I think there should be another space between who spoke by the prophets and then, and I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So we have a short paragraph about the Father, a long one about the Son, a short one about the Spirit, and then another about the church and what God has taught us about here and now. Oh, well, nobody listens to me about things like that. All right, then. Let's turn to Psalm 102 in our Bibles. Let's read it. 102nd Psalm. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. A prayer of the afflicted when he's overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before Yahweh. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Yahweh, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For Yahweh shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven, Yahweh viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve Yahweh, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we have gathered ourselves together, wherever we might be physically, but we have gathered ourselves electronically and some of us physically to meet with you. We certainly aren't, most of us, meeting with one another, except in this home or that, where a family or maybe two or three households have assembled. Nevertheless, we are still before your throne. And we are before your throne because you've called us before you as your children. And it's not just those of us of Faith OPC in this time zone. There are who knows how many true churches of Christ, and we don't mean just Orthodox Presbyterians, how many true churches of Christ have assembled together for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet with your people. Strengthen us. Fill us with your spirit that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Open our eyes, open our hearts, grant to us wills that are submissive to you, that we might walk with you, not just at this hour, but in the week, indeed the weeks to come. And now, Lord, as we turn to the psalm again, open our eyes that we may see the glorious things that you have recorded for us here. And glorify Jesus in our midst, we pray. Amen. All right, in this particular psalm, it divides into two sections. I first want to point out that the whole psalm itself is concerned with Zion, and we're not talking about Zion PCA, nor are we really limiting ourselves to just the hill Zion or the city Zion, but that in Zion, historically, this is what this psalm is all about, is that here the kingship of Yahweh, which is what we've been dealing with in book four, that here the kingship of Yahweh and the kingship of David merge. We find this particularly, and I'm going to mention it now just in case I'm not so lucid later, we find it particularly in verses 13, 16, and 19. So again, if I start slipping a little, missing my notes, at least please take note of that as we move through. The psalm also divides into two portions. The first, verses 1 through 11, is a lamentation or a complaint. And then the second is a contemplation of God's attributes and anticipation of his favor, and that's verses 12 through 28. We can also say in the title, let me quote from the Geneva Bible, and that's not the New Geneva Study Bible, but rather the Geneva Bible, translated in Geneva into English in the days of Bloody Mary, the translation that was brought to America by the Pilgrims and the Puritans, the translation that King James I despised because of its notes. And one of those notes, and we'll be seeing a number of them in this psalm, one of those notes says, in reference to the title, that regardless of how severe our circumstances, yet there is always time and space for prayer. Just the insight of whoever drew up the notes for that Bible. We find these phrases, depending on the translation that would be there, we have afflicted in the New King James, overwhelmed, and a complaint. Other translations would have troubled with overwhelmed, or afflicted rather, and then they would have a complaint or moaning with overwhelmed, and they might have pouring out the soul with pouring out the complaints. Those three words or phrases are found frequently in the titles of psalms that we are attributed to King David. Now notice, this psalm is not attributed to David. 101 is, 103 is. We mentioned last week that this is kind of a trilogy, and there are strong reasons, and these words are some of those reasons, for thinking that even though it doesn't say it's from David, it probably is. Now, secondly, what we should note from the title, and just the whole point there, that this prayer, the sufferer or the afflicted person makes or writes this psalm in an unrestricted application. That is, it would seem to have a primary reference to the suffering kings of Israel, and therefore to David, in whom the sufferings of the people were concentrated and represented, but it is also written in such a fashion that any believer at any time who is afflicted and who is overwhelmed can pray this prayer and pour it out before the Lord. Okay? So we then come to verse 1, and the Geneva Bible has this statement. He declareth that in our prayer we must lively feel that which we desire and steadfastly believe to obtain it. It's just instructions for prayer. That you really feel in your heart of hearts, you're completely committed that you want this and that you believe that God will answer your prayer. Now, David's petition here, again, it's personal. And again, I believe it is David, but can't prove that beyond the shadow of a doubt. It's personal, and yet it's written again that any person can pray this. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. Let my cry come before you. When could you not pray that? If you're overwhelmed, if you're afflicted, when could you? Who could not pray that? The Lord Jesus himself on the cross could certainly have prayed this prayer. We know he prays portions, at least, of Psalm 22. He could have been praying this one as well. And then he continues this in verse 2. Do not hide your face from me. That's a clear reference, at least in my mind, if not in the commentator's mind, to the high priestly benediction. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So what's he praying? Don't not give me that benediction. Don't hide your face from me. In this my day of trouble, if ever I need for you to shine your face upon me, for you to put your lift up your countenance upon me, if ever I need it, it's now. So don't incline your ear to me. Hear me and hear my petition. In this day that I call, answer me speedily. In verse 3, we read that, for my days are consumed like smoke and my bones are burned like a hearth. And again, the Geneva Bible, with great wisdom, tells us that these excessive kinds of speech, because this is hyperbole, they show how much the affliction of the church ought to wound the hearts of the godly. See, it's not just my personal afflictions, but the afflictions of my brothers and my sisters. The Church of Jesus Christ in Eritrea, the Church of Jesus Christ in Ethiopia, the Church of Jesus Christ in mainland China and in other places is suffering. And we should be cognizant of that. And it should be something that is wounding our conscience and something that we want to bring before the Lord at this time. That he would be there. One of the interesting little things I noticed is that the word bones is used in Hebrew as a seat of strength. But the phraseology here is that my bones are burned like a hearth. I've never tried this, that if you take animal bones and allow them to dry out, they make good firewood. Well, particularly if you're in a survival situation. The marrow would have dried, but there'd still be some dried up fat in there, and that the bones themselves would burn. I've never tried that. I've read of it. Maybe the next time I harvest a deer, I'll have to start saving the bones for opportunity to try that out. But the days of are just consumed like smoke. They just burn up. They drift away. And his bones are being burned like on a hearth. It just, all his strength is gone, is the point. He continues that thought with, my heart is stricken and withered like grass. And as soon as I read that, I missed something here. The description, this is from J.A. Alexander. And this description in verse 3, although strictly applicable to the case of individual sufferers, may also be applied to the decline of the theocratic monarch and the monarchy and the approach of its catastrophe. But again, it also applies to individuals. Smitten like grass and withered. Janet helped me do the research on this yesterday because I had noticed it earlier when I was studying. How frequently do we find that kind of phraseology? Grass withered and the flower fades. That's from Isaiah 49:10. The New American Standard has that in their flyleaf. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. I'm just going to give you some references you can look up later on. But this idea of being like grass, first, next place would be verse 11, because we encounter it again in the psalm. But also Psalm 121, verse 6. Again, Isaiah 49:10. Elsewhere in the Psalms, Psalm 37:2, 90, verses 5 and 6, 103, so the next, very next Psalm, verse 15, also Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 7, and then twice in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, he's just quoting Isaiah 49, and in James chapter 1, verse 11, he's making a paraphrase or an allusion. Here's the interesting thing. Again, Scripture uses this idea of grass withering up, fading, and being crushed or consumed as referring to our lifespan, referring to our strength. In this case, he says, my heart is like this, the center of my being. And whenever I read it, I have to remember the years we lived in Fort Scott, Kansas. Because right around the 4th of July, shortly thereafter, the winds would come from the southwest. And while the grass of between the house, the manse, or parsonage, whatever you call it, and the church was always thick and green and soft, within a day or two, it was crunchy and brown. It had been a pleasure to walk on, and it was no longer a pleasure because it crunched under your feet as it was withered. That's the image that Scripture keeps using over and over again. And again, here, in referencing an individual, his heart is so stricken and withered that he even forgets to eat. This is the failure of his strength, the reason his heart is so weak and his body is weak, and that may be why I'm so dizzy, is that he's not able to eat, and his not eating is immediately occasioned by this want of food, and that by the loss of appetite from his extreme distress. Sometimes it comes from an illness. Sometimes it can come by the problems that are around you. You just can't eat. And then you can't eat and your body grows weak. And your body goes weak and you just faint and fade away. In fact, you can even lose your appetite even more. He continues this thought into the next verse. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. The voice of groaning is the consequence of the agony. The word voice means that it is loud. It's an agony that makes him groan, an agony of spirit. And again, bone here probably means all of his bones or his entire skeleton. It's like describing emaciation. Caused by this extreme distress. In verses 6 and 7, we have references to three birds. Let me just partly introduce that by pointing out that when people have pictures or drawings or cross-stitch, because Janet did a cross-stitch, of we shall mount up with wings of eagles, almost everybody uses the bald eagle. I remember in the movie The Wind and the Lion, President Theodore Roosevelt refers to the eagle as just a dandified vulture. Well, here's what makes that really interesting, because the eagle that's being referred to in Scripture is a vulture. It is not the very beautiful bald eagle. It's a bird of Karen, just kiting around, circling your dead or dying body, waiting for a meal. And in this particular case, and while we might like the imagery of the bald eagle, we may not know for sure what these birds actually are. And J.A. Alexander said in his commentary that, quote, beyond the fact that they inhabit solitudes, the natural history of the birds mentioned is of no exegetical importance. A pelican in the wilderness? An owl in the desert? I don't know. But whether you're talking about the pelican or the owl or the sparrow, in all three verses, you're talking about birds that are alone, birds that are desolate, birds that have no company. Not birds of a feather flocking together, but birds flocking all by themselves. And that's the thrust that you see this particular man in his distress, is alone. He's abandoned. Family and friends want nothing to do with him. They are keeping their distance. His enemies are even keeping their distance as they're gloating over him. And so that's a part of the complaint or part of the cry to God is, I'm alone, I'm all alone, there's no one for me or with me. Will you abandon me too? That's what he's crying out to God about. In verse 8, he says, my enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. Well, those who deride me literally means that they are insane with hatred. They are absolutely consumed with hatred for him, and they want nothing but his utter destruction, and they're not even right in the head about it. The second part is not well translated. It's actually paraphrased, and not paraphrased well. Literally, it says that they swear by me. So it's not that they have swear an oath against me, but they swear an oath by me. Well, what does that mean? That means they're using me as a formula for cursing others. If this is David, the prayer, their curse is, may you be cursed just like David's cursed right now. Or whomever is praying this prayer. May you suffer just like he is. That's their hatred. Not just for the one praying the prayer, but even for other people as well. He's the model of being desolate and in distress where everyone has turned against him or abandoned him. He's the model of what you want your enemy to go through if you're a wicked person yourself. In verse 9, we're still continuing the complaint. He talks about ashes. Literally, it's ash. It's singular in Hebrew. And it refers to mourning, because what you would do in the ancient Near East is if you were suffering and you were mourning over dead or something, you'd take the ashes from the fire and you'd cover your head with it. And obviously, you're covering your head with it. What's going to happen to your food? It's going to fall into your food. Boy, this is the kind of dandruff you really, really don't want falling into your food, right? The whole verse, this particular verse, mingling my drink. By the way, drink is plural. So it's referring to drinks, to beverages. And that might even be a reference to his food as well. That he does it with weeping. But the whole verse is a poetical description and a strong description of constant and extreme distress. That's what J.A. Alexander says. The Geneva Bible in the next verse, verse 10, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away, says, he shows that the afflictions did not only thus move him, but chiefly the feeling of God's displeasure. What could be worse than suffering all this? Well, ask Job. Because all of the things that Job suffered from, he knew very, very well it eventually came from God. God is displeased with him in some way. His wife says, well, why don't you just curse God and die? She understood it as well, but of course she goes a little too far. So the first phrase here, your indignation and your wrath, it describes the suffering as the fruit of God's displeasure. The clause is probably, the second clause, where you have lifted me up and cast me away, is probably an allusion to a figure of a storm or a tornado. Again, think of Job. How do his children die? A whirlwind comes, a tornado comes, and causes the house to crash on them, crushing them and killing them all. It still comes from God. But here the psalm writer is talking about just this whirlwind comes and it blows me away. It doesn't just blow my house away, it blows me away. It lifts me up and casts me to the winds. And finally, we come in verse 11 to the end of this portion. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and the point would be the sun is just about down. The shadow is so very, very long, and it's just about to end because the sun is about to go down on me. It's verging toward disappearance. And then again, I wither away like grass. And this is the beginning, even though we're starting a new section in the next verse, it's interesting, we start encountering in Hebrew the pronouns being emphasized. So that it literally is, I myself. That is, this is the Hebrew equivalent of boldface, underlined, italicized. I am withering away. And it kind of reminded me of in the Gospel of John, where we have the I ams of Jesus. It literally reads, ego, a me. I am. And Jesus is stressing, and that's one of the things you learn even in your first semester of Hebrew, of Greek. Pronouns are usually part of the verb. And if the pronoun being part of the verb, to have the pronoun separate is stressing that pronoun, so stressing this person. So when Jesus says, I am, he's, you know, again, boldface, underlined, italicized, I alone am the door, the bread of life, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And here, the author of this poem is just, I'm withered. I'm dried up like grass. It wouldn't take but a match for me to go poof and be gone. Now that, if we ended it there, it would be a horrible, horrible psalm. And this is one of the reasons I wanted to do all the psalms all the way through, except for Psalm 119, okay? Because the rest of the psalm is an answer. It doesn't leave us in the slough of despair. Is it how it's pronounced? Slough of despair? We got a slough down the road a ways. I don't remember the name of it at the moment. Right by the prison. Boy, talk about a slough of despair right by the prison. But you, O Yahweh. The Geneva Bible has this comment for the verse, howsoever we be frail, yet the promise is sure, and the remembrance thereof shall confirm us forever. And that's not just, I think, for this verse, but for the whole next section. Whatever your physical condition might be. And I wasn't quite so bad this last time when I was sick in the hospital, though there was, you know, Lord, will you finally take me home this time? And I don't mean 5635 Salt Valley View. I don't mean 109 Winding Way. I don't mind 217 Morris Avenue. I want my real home. It didn't really get quite so bad. It was bad, but not that bad. No matter how frail, no matter how shriveled up we are, the promises of God still stand. And we need to remind ourselves of it. And the author who's writing this prayer and this being overwhelmed hasn't forgotten that. So, you, but you, O Lord. And the you is again emphatic. Underline it, boldface it. It's already a capital letter in the New King James. You, O Yahweh, I'm grass withered and gone. Just a flame in a moment and gone. But you, in contrast, you endure forever. You endure forever. And the remembrance of your name to all generations, generation after generation of the church, shall be well aware of that. J.A. Alexander said, as is obvious, is a strong contrast between God's eternity and human frailty. And then in verse 13, again, you. And again, it's emphatic. It's underlined. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. Zion may be suffering at this point in time. If her king is, her people are, that's for sure. Zion, and referring to the Old Covenant Church, or Zion referring to the New Covenant Church, There most certainly have been periods of time where the church has suffered. Right now, in portions of the world, the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering. Right now, in certain portions of the world, the church is not yet suffering, but may be in the near future. Even in the United States, individual Christians are suffering for standing for the truth. We've had the full power of state and federal government come crashing down on little individuals. Such ought not to be, especially given our First Amendment to the Constitution, but that doesn't bother prosecutors who are evil men and women. They ignore it. They can crush this person, and this person probably doesn't have the resources to fight. No individual does. Fortunately, there are organizations that do and that have defended, and some of those people have won. But it comes down and crushes. But while Zion may be suffering, while the church may be suffering, God will arise. Please notice in English, that's future tense. And he will again have mercy. There is a time coming to favor her. The set time, and the author thinks it's come now. It's here, now, present. In verse 14, your servants take pleasure in your stones, in her stones, show favor to her dust. Both pleasure and favor, those verbs mean to take delight in or to take pleasure in. That's why it's translated. Interesting, stones and dust are referring to the ruins and the rubbish of Jerusalem. It would fit post-exilic, which may be why it's recorded where it is in the fourth book, because this is a post-exilic book. But even the fire-blackened stones and the rubbish, the dust gathering in the city which has been abandoned, is still precious and is loved by the servants. Now, that post-exilic would be in reference to a particular city. Post-ascension of Christ, we're not so physically oriented anymore. We Presbyterians know full well that there are no holy places. But if there is one, I've been there. It's the cemetery at Princeton, where J.A. Alexander and his father and his brother are buried, where Charles Hodge and his son are buried, where Jonathan Edwards is buried, where Aaron Burr Sr. is buried. I think Aaron Burr Jr., that's not quite so glorious. But all those great and godly men of our own history, they're all buried in one very small area. Now, if ever there was a place for a pilgrimage, that would be it, but we know better than there's no such pilgrims. Their bones can't do a thing for us. The most we can do is remember, honor, and seek to be like them. We don't look for locations like that. There is no particular place. You don't have to turn and pray to Jerusalem. There's no particular place our church building needs to be oriented toward or that our eyes need to look. Not anymore. If ever we need to look to heaven where the new Jerusalem will descend to us from. In verse 15, it discusses the nations shall fear the name of Yahweh and all the kings of the earth your glory. The glory of Yahweh and his love for Zion is going to result in this mission of the nations to our God. By the way, this is a prophecy of the fulfillment of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, which is why we read it. Here we have at least 500 years, if not 1,000 years, before the giving of the Great Commission, a reference to it. And we have even earlier, because in the call to Abraham, we have the prophecy that all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. Go back to the garden itself and the promise that the seed of Eve would crush the seed of the serpent. This is the glorious truths. And so this verse is looking for that prophecy and for the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. Remember, verse 13 was one of those verses where we have the merging of the kingship of David and Yahweh. We have the same here in verse 13. Yahweh shall build up Zion. Well, what's Zion? Zion is where David's name is. Zion is where Yahweh's name is. And Yahweh will appear there in his glory. And he does. What happens when the temple's dedicated? During the days of Solomon, David's son. The glory of Yahweh fills the temple and the priests have to flee. His glory shall be there. And in the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, his glory will be there as well. By the way, verse 16 is past tense in this, or put it this way, it's based on the future tense of verse 15, but it's a past tense for the future. In other words, 15 looks to the future and 16 is looking to what was accomplished. So it's even further in the future, into the eternal age. There, God is glorified. In verse 17, we have the continuing assignment of why the nations and their kings will be struck with awe. Here's the glorious thing. Look at this verse. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. The destitute means just that. People who, literally, it means you're stark naked. Figuratively, you've been stripped of everything, impoverished or destitute. A person who has nothing, absolutely nothing. Why would the mighty pay any attention to them? Why would the rich and influential and the powerful have anything to any regard whatsoever for those who have nothing? They wouldn't, except that Yahweh hears their prayers. He might not hear the prayers of the powerful. He certainly isn't going to hear the prayers of the pagans, unless that prayer is the call upon him to save them. But the destitute, and the destitute here would indeed be, going back to the first part of the psalm, the author of the psalm and others like him, those of us who've lost everything for Zion, Yahweh hears our prayers. And that hearing brings the kings and the powerful earth, strikes them with awe. In verse 18, we have again a reference to the union. This will be written for the generation to come. I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 tells us that the Old Testament history was written for the New Testament church. Well, it was written for the Old Testament church as well, in the various generations, but Paul says it comes to us. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about. This psalm is being written for us, for people yet to be created, for the body of Christ, the new covenant church, has not yet been formed. But it has been formed, and it is a people, and it's for us. It's referring to us that this thing has happened and that these things are recorded. He looks down. I love it. Literally, it says he leans over the ramparts of heaven. God looks down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven. He views the earth. Why? To hear the groaning of the prisoners. Kind of reminds me of God hearing from heaven the groaning of Israel suffering under Pharaoh. To hear the groaning of the prisoners and to release those appointed to death. Those appointed to death literally are the sons of death. That's the literal meaning. Those of us who it would seem have been, this is our future and that's what's going to happen to us because of our stance for Christ. And he's also to hear that and also to declare his name in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve Yahweh. That reference could be found in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, but it is also found throughout the Old Testament referring again, to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, when people of every kingdom, of every tongue, of every ethnic group shall all come and serve him. The Great Commission tells us that we're to make disciples of the nations, not out of the nations, but the nations, the kingdoms themselves, are to be discipled. And that's exactly what this verse is saying in verse 22. In 23, he kind of reverts back for a moment to his own condition. He's weakened my strength in the way he has shortened my days. What happens if you have your full length of life, 70, right? Or if by reasons of strength, 80 or maybe even more years. I've known of some of God's people who've made it into their 80s and even further. Our brother Art, thank God he's still with us, but he's in his 80s. He's not going to live forever. Neither am I. Neither is any of the rest of us. But here the complaint is, I'm not going to get those 70. My years are going to be cut off, cut short, because of what he's allowed to happen to me. And so he prays then in verse 24, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my years. Don't take me away in middle age. Your years, Lord, are throughout all generations. Thousands of generations, and God doesn't age a whit. All of time and eternity, and God does not age a whit. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Well, guess what's going to happen to the heavens? And there are some New Testament references we could look at there. Let's see, Revelation chapter 21, I think, verse 1. And also 2 Peter 3:7. Referring to the universe getting old. The current conjecture of what I understand is that the universe is going to continue to spread forever until it reaches entropy and this universe will die in a whimper. At one time they thought perhaps it would expand and contract and boom over again. Now the current conjecture is it's just going to spread for forever. Well, look at what God says about this universe. The heavens, it's the work of his hands. Verse 26, they're going to perish. But you will endure. Yeah, the universe, the heavens are going to grow old like a garment, all worn out. And the other day we were working on trying to clear out one of the window wells. And I was wearing pants. I didn't realize that they were that thin. I can fit in them again, but they're just worn out. Like a cloak, you change them and they will be changed. And again, Scripture tells us there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. This one's going to wear out. This one's going to be replaced. But, verse 27, you are the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your years have no end. Children of your servants will continue. That's a mistranslation. I checked every English translation I have. Matthew's Bible is the first English translation from Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And it has children. The Geneva Bible in the 1550s or 1560s, children. King James, children. American Standard, children. Revised Standard, children. New American Standard, children. New King James, children. NIV, children, ESV, children. The only English translation I could find that had rendered it literally, which is sons, was the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses in their 1971 and 1972, or 1972, 1971 and 70 and 81 editions, excuse me. Their current edition, however, reverts to every other English translation, children. But it's not children, it's sons. And by translating it children, it hides from us something very, very important. You see, there's a parallel. The sons of your servants will continue. That is, the sons of the kings, the line of David. And the next line is exactly the same thing. Only now it has a different word. And their seed, New King James has descendants. The ESV probably has offspring. But it's the seed will be established before you. Do you not catch the reference? This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the son of David. He is the seed of David. And by translating it the way all the English versions have, they hide from us this prophecy that the kingdom of David, the throne of David, will last forever as God promised. It will be connected with the throne of Yahweh for forever as God promised. And there will be a son of David, the seed of David, on that throne for forever. The merging of the kingship of Yahweh and David started in David's reign. But it comes to fulfillment in King Jesus. And his kingship is not yet fully fulfilled. This psalm talks about it being fully fulfilled. It will be fully fulfilled, but not until the Great Commission is fully fulfilled in space and time. We are the foot soldiers. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring that day closer. I very sincerely doubt that I will be alive when the Lord returns, or even when we see the Great Commission fully fulfilled. But that doesn't mean that I'm not supposed to take part in it. That doesn't mean that that should not be our constant prayer and our constant effort to bring the kingdoms of the world into subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, the preaching of the good news. That's what this psalm predicts. Amen. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this psalm, for both the individual care and concern that we might have when we are suffering, but also when your church is suffering. And she is in some places and times. But also to be always looking forward to that day, that glorious day when Zion, not the hill in Jerusalem, but the church of Christ will be fully fulfilled with your power and your glory. And the last of the elect will be gathered in. May that day be hastened, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.